طيب بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. Today's two lectures, inshaAllah, will deal with two of the stories from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from the life and biography of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as we know, one of the primary sources of our belief, of our aqidah, of our sharia, of our akhlaq, of our whole way of life, is from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed, He would have sent down the Qur'an on a mountain, and He would not have sent with it a messenger. But the will of Allah and the wisdom of Allah necessitated that He send a human being to implement the Qur'an, to show us how a person can live in this life, and to give for us morals and lessons that we can learn from. So verily in the Prophet's seerah we have a beautiful example, we have a beautiful message, we have every single thing that we need. And one of the ulama of Islam say one of the strongest ways to increase our iman is to read the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because when we see how our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, his akhlaq, his iman, his strength, his resolve, his trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his miracles that Allah blessed him with, then a person cannot help but that his iman shoots up, his iman boosts up when he reads about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is why I advise myself and all of the brothers here to really concentrate as much as they can on the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is sad that even to this day we don't have one good book that I can say, read this book and there's no problems with it. There are a number of good books out, but none of them are without fault. And I'll mention some right now because, like I said, we intend these durus that we're having to be practical, not just theoretical. One of the best books out, authentic books in terms of authenticity, is the book known as Al-Rahiq Al-Makhtum, or The Sealed Nectar. However, the main criticism, and without a doubt it is a strong criticism, is that its English is very, very weak. So the person that translated it, even though the author wrote it in Arabic and he won an international prize, he came first in a worldwide competition that was held, the Arabic is very good, but the person who translated it was not very proficient. Therefore, the English is extremely, extremely poor. A book whose English is very good, and let's say around 90% of it is good, is a book by Martin Lings. Okay. However, I hesitate in recommending it, and in fact, I cannot recommend it because it contains some very, very serious errors and deviations. Basically, he invented certain things that has no basis whatsoever in any book of Sira, and he just placed it in this book. I don't know where he got it from. Like I said, most likely it's just from his own whims and desires. There are two or three things in this book which even border on shirk and kufr. For example, the Prophet ﷺ left a statue of Mary and holding Isa ibn Maryam inside the Kaaba, or a picture of Maryam and Isa inside the Kaaba. This is shirk. How could the Prophet ﷺ do this? And there's no reference. And like I said, a number of incidences and stories in this book. However, the English is superb. And if you are knowledgeable to differentiate these incorrect errors from Martin Ling's the biography of the Prophet ﷺ, or the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, this is a good book, except for like 5 or 10 incidents in there which are, like I said, Allahu A'lam where he got them from. These are the yes. We can't hear, so is this better, inshallah? Tayyib. If it echoes, we'll turn it off, inshallah. Tayyib. So like I said, these are the two main books that I can think of that are, in general, they might be good, but like I said, Martin Ling's one you have to be aware of certain stories and incidents in it. And there is a pamphlet about this book that shows the errors of the book. If you can find this pamphlet and use it along with Martin Ling's book, in general, this is a good reference that can be used. Today, inshallah, we will talk about two incidents from the seerah. We're going to discuss them, analyze them, and try to extract benefits that we can apply in our daily lives from these two stories. The first incident, or the first story we'll talk about, is one of the most traumatic stories of the Prophet's life sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because it deals with his family affairs. It was an attack against his most beloved wife Aisha radiallahu anha. It was a slander, it was a lie that the hypocrites gave, that the hypocrites invented, they concocted about the most beloved companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, it was a very traumatic experience. And in this experience, there is so much benefit for us to learn from. So much fawaid. Our heart is softened by the incidents that occurred. And we can ourselves feel the pain and anguish that the Prophet ﷺ went through, and Aisha, and Abu Bakr, and her father, Aisha's father, and the Sahaba. Therefore, it is one of the most important stories of the Seerah, especially in our times when there's so much fitan between the Muslims. We can learn so much that we can practically benefit from this incident. This incident, known in Arabic as the Hadithatul Ifk, or the incident of the slander. Ifk means slander. Okay? This incident occurred after the Battle of Ahzab, in the 6th year of the Hijrah. And there was a small expedition that the Prophet ﷺ took part in by the name of Ghazwatu Bani al-Mustaliq, or it was also mentioned Ghazwatu al-Muraysir. Both of these are names of the same small expedition that the Prophet ﷺ took part in. Now we have the great fortune that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses about this incident in the Quran, over 20 verses. And also, Imam al-Bukhari narrated this entire story in great detail. And on top of that, the one who narrated it was Aisha herself, the one who was the center of this whole story. So we have a very beautiful story, authentically preserved beyond a shadow of a doubt, mentioned in the Quran, recorded in Sahih Bukhari, and in first person. Aisha herself narrates the story as it happened to her. And this is, like I said, a beautiful thing, because many times in the seerah, you have third people narrating what happened. In this case, Aisha herself narrates, and Imam al-Bukhari reports from his chain to Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri that Urwat ibn Zubayr, I'm going to go a little bit into isnad here for those of you that are interested in some benefits, Urwat ibn Zubayr, and Sa'id ibn Musayyib, and Alqama ibn Waqqas, and Ubaidillah ibn Abdillah, four people, all of them narrated from Aisha. All of these four people, and this is an amazing isnad here, Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri narrates from these four people from Aisha. Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri is the most famous Taba'ul Asba' of the second generation after the Sahaba, the most famous person of all. And he is narrating from four of the most famous Tabi'een. One of them, Urwat ibn Zubayr, is the direct nephew of Aisha. He is the exact nephew of Aisha, because his mother, Urwa's mother, was Asma' bint Abi Bakr. And Asma' was a sister of Aisha bint Abi Bakr. So, one of the narrators is Aisha's nephew, and the other three are also, most of them are sons of the Sahaba, and very famous Tabi'een. Ibn Shihab says, all four of them told me the story of Aisha in great detail. And some of them gave some details, others gave other details, but their stories corroborate one another. Now, a side point here, look at the precision with which the hadith was preserved. Ibn Shihab says, I heard the same story from all four of them. Each one said it in great detail, but some of them gave details others did not give. And I remember the details that each one gave other than the other three. But because they all corroborate one another, I'm going to narrate to you as one story. And this shows you the permissibility of combining two or more narrations about a similar event, if there's no contradiction, they're authentic, and narrating it as one event. For example, Ahmed comes to me and says, such and such an accident occurred, and this was the description. And then Zayd comes to me, tells me about the same accident, but he adds a few more descriptions. It is permissible then for me to say, well, an accident occurred, and then I combine both descriptions. As long as I trust both of the two people, and this is what Ibn Shihab did, that he trusted all four of these people, and they are all great tabi'een, and he said, I'll narrate to you all what they said as one story. Okay? And all of them narrated from Aisha. Aisha said, now she starts the story. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever he would intend to go on a journey, would cast lots amongst his wives. So whoever's lot would be picked would accompany the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? So he would cast lots amongst his wife. You know what lots are? For example, you take four or five rocks and you pick one rock and you say whoever's picks this rock is going to be the one chosen. Then you hide the rocks up, and then each person picks a rock, and whoever takes that particular rock, he will be the one that is chosen. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would do something like this amongst his wives. And this shows you the justness, the fairness that he had for his wives, even though according to one opinion, which is a strong opinion, I'm not saying it's the correct opinion, Allahu alam, I haven't researched it in detail, but it is a strong opinion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was exempt from the rule that applies to all of us, that we have to be fair amongst our wives if we have more than one. And that we have to spend an equal amount of time with them, we have to do this, so everything is equal. If we do that, if we marry more than one. As for the Prophet ﷺ, according to many ulama, he was free of this rule. He was exempt from this rule. Yet despite this fact, he made it his habit to be equal amongst his wives. So understand, no one is saying the Prophet was unfair. There is a difference of opinion. Did he have to follow this rule or not? But the ulama agree, even if he did or he didn't, the fact of the matter is that he voluntarily, he was fair amongst all of his wives. He would spend one night with all of them, and he would give the same amount of money and everything to all of them. And when he went on a journey, so as not to hurt anyone's feelings, he would choose lot or the pick of the luck, as they say. Now, obviously, picking lot is halal if the reason to do it is halal, and it is haram if the reason to do it is haram. So when it involves gambling or money, obviously this type of dice, all of this is haram. But when it involves something of this nature, as there is an authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that if the people knew how great and blessed it was to give the adhan, and they would find no other alternative except to draw lots amongst themselves in order to pick the one who would give adhan, they would draw lots amongst themselves. Which shows you the permissibility of drawing lots if the goal is halal. Another fa'idah from this small introduction is that the Prophet ﷺ would take his wives even on an expedition, even on war, when he was going to battle. But with the condition that he felt that the chances of winning were very strong. If it was a dangerous situation or there was no need, then he would not take the women. But if the situation was safe and he thought it was alright to take women, then he would have no problem taking women along the battlefield. And this hadith also shows that it is allowed for women to travel even if in war, as long as they're accompanied by their mahrams, because one of the Prophet's wives would travel with the Prophet ﷺ. So Aisha goes on and she says, so he cast these lots on one of these expeditions. Then the expedition of which one? Who remembers the name? Ban al-Mustariq, right? And also the name is Al-Muraisir. Okay, he cast his lots on this expedition, so my name came up, Aisha's name came up. So I travel with the Prophet ﷺ. And this was after the verses pertaining to hijab had been revealed. Therefore, I would travel in my hawdaj and be carried in it. The hawdaj, you might have seen it in books or in movies, Allahu A'lam. It is a small type of tent which is placed on top of the camel. Okay? Where women would ride inside. They would not ride openly, on a camel or something. They would have any woman that was on a camel would be inside some type of enclosure, inside some type of protection. So notice Aisha says, this was after the verses of hijab had been revealed. Therefore this shows you that in general it is not allowed for other people to look at women. Because Aisha had to travel in a hawdaj. Even if she's in full hijab and niqab and everything, she's not just traveling like this. She has a type of protective barrier, a type of something around her that people cannot look inside. She goes on, after the expedition had finished and we were returning to Medina, the Prophet ﷺ gave orders to encamp the night outside of Medina. So they're returning from the expedition and they're right outside of Medina. Instead of entering at night, the Prophet ﷺ said, let us camp and enter in the morning. He gave the command to camp during the night. Now this is another fa'idah here, another point of benefit here. It was the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that he would not enter Medina at night. And he would actually tell the companions not to return from any traveling at night. Because he would say, do not scare the people of the household. Realize, in those days they didn't have telephones, they didn't have means of communication. You knock at 12 o'clock at night, even you're going to enter into your wife, she's going to be scared, who is this? So he would advise the companions, and this is the sunnah, that when you're returning from the travel, camp outside at night. So that the news will spread, someone's going to find out, and the news will spread that they're back. Therefore, they'll be ready to receive you. And in one hadith, he said that so that the woman can prepare herself and the hair that needs to be removed can be removed, like the pubic hair and the other types of hair. In other words, the woman should beautify herself for her husband when she is returning. And this again shows you the importance of the woman making herself look attractive to the husband, that the Prophet ﷺ delayed, and he told the companions to delay their arrival so that the wives could prepare themselves for their husbands. And this shows you the beauty of the concept of marriage in Islam. That you're not going to, even though everyone's going to be eager to rush back and see their family after so many months or weeks, but the sunnah is that you're not supposed to arrive at night. Okay? You're supposed to give them time to prepare and you know, when they know that you're arriving, they can then prepare themselves for you. She then goes on, when the orders were given to encamp, so they're very close to Medina, when the orders were given to encamp, I stood up and walked away from the army to relieve myself. She had to use the restroom. When I returned, I felt my chest, and lo and behold, my onyx necklace had broken. Okay, onyx is a type of translucent, opaque quartz. It's not a very expensive thing. My necklace had broken. So I returned to where I had been, where she had relieved herself, and I was delayed in searching for it. She was looking around in the dark to find her necklace. In the meantime, the people that were assigned to carry my hawdaj had already placed it on top of the camel, presuming that I was already in it. And during those days, women were very thin, and they had not put on a lot of weight. They used to only eat a few morsels of food. So the men did not question the lightness of the hawdaj when they picked it up and put it on the camel. And on top of that, I was a young girl. I was a girl young in age. So they sent the camel forward, and I found my necklace after they had gone. By the time I returned to the caravan camping ground, there was not a soul in sight. So here she is describing the beginning of the dilemma, the beginning of the predicament. She goes to relieve herself, and this is a sign of indication and modesty, an indication of modesty, and it was the Prophet's sunnah as well, that whenever he needed to relieve himself, he would go far away from the people. He would go to a place where no one could see him, and relieve himself there. And this is also the sunnah that we have, that is a part of our sunnah, that if we are in such a place, we should not relieve ourselves close to one another, rather we should go into the place where no one can see us. And it is based on this that, for example, the men's urinals, they are not allowed in Islam in general, that you urinate in front of each other and everyone can see each other. This is not a part of the, yarhamkumullah, part of the sunnah and the akhlaq. So it is part of the sunnah to hide oneself before using the restroom. This is one of the benefits from this point here. Also, we can benefit another point, and that is the simplicity of Aisha radiallahu anha, in that the necklace that she's wearing is from quartz, which is a type of stone. Not jewelry, not any gold, not silver, not diamond. And this was the leader of Arabia she's married to, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She's married to, if you like, the equivalent of a king. The equivalent, because he was not a king, but he was the leader. Yet, she is wearing a necklace made out of something very trivial, if you like. And this shows you the Prophet's lack of interest in this world, and also the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that they did not get involved in this dunya. And she was content with this necklace. Not like in our times where, you know, the men and the women, they both have to give as part of the dowry or as part of the marriage thousands and thousands of dollars in jewelry. Perhaps just as much as the man has in his bank account, even more the woman has in her jewelry. Okay, but she never wears it. It is also in her bank account. But the Sahaba were satisfied with little. So Aisha was satisfied with this small necklace. This also shows you, this little incident, the importance of saving money and not wasting it. Because even though this necklace is not worth a lot, Aisha went back in search of it. It's not worth anything. It's not a lot of money that's involved here. But still, why should it go to waste? Why should you just waste money? Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't waste your money. Don't spend, don't spend for no reason. So now that this necklace has been lost and there's a good possibility of retrieving it, fine, I will go back and try to retrieve it. This too shows you the importance of monetary things in Islam. Even though it's not a big amount, why should it go to waste? So Aisha goes back and tries to search for it. Also, we find here another benefit. Look at the excuse that she's giving for why women were not very heavy. She said the women of those days had not put on much flesh. We used to eat a few morsels of food. That's exactly what she says. We used to eat a few morsels, 5-10 morsels of food. Not in our times, astaghfirullah, all of us, we don't even count the number of morsels that we can eat in one meal, much less in one day. So she's making an excuse that we were so light. We only would eat a small amount. Look at how the Sahaba used to live at that time. A few, literally, luqmas, like she said. And on top of that, she made another excuse. And she said, on top of that, I was a young girl, still young in age. So she's making an excuse for the people that picked up the hawdaj. Look at now, she's going out of her way to make an excuse. She could have gotten angry at them, that they didn't do their job right. They were assigned to do this. No, she's going out of her way while she's narrating the story to make an excuse for her Muslim brothers. Is that because we didn't have a lot of weight, and because I was a young girl, and because they didn't notice that I was not in the hawdaj. So when they picked it up, realized that the hawdaj will be taken off of the camel and put back on the ground, so that Aisha can go out. Then when they pick it up again, it has to be put back on the camel. So when they picked it up, they didn't think that it's so light. They thought I was inside of it as it is. So look at now the akhlaq of Aisha, making an excuse for the people that were assigned to her to take the Hawdaj out. Also look at the modesty of the Sahaba themselves, that they did not talk to Aisha inside the Hawdaj, even though she wasn't in there, but their modesty prevented them even from speaking to her. They could have asked, are you inside now, is everything alright, do you need anything? But out of their modesty and akhlaq, and to lower and to minimize the relationship between men and women, they didn't even talk or ask for anything. They lowered the Hawdaj and then they let Aisha go, and they presumed that she had come back, so they lifted it up and put it back on the camel. So Aisha narrates, so I stayed in my place. In other words, they see the camel, the caravan has left. Okay? So I stayed in my place, and I presumed that they would discover that I was missing. Okay? So Aisha now says, I presumed that they would figure out that I was missing. Eventually they would find I was missing, and they would return for me. While I was waiting in my place, sleep got the better of me, so I fell asleep. Now, Safwan ibn Mu'attil al-Sulami, one of the companions, was lagging behind the army. For some reason he was late, so he wasn't up with the army. So he walked up to my place. He saw the shape of a person sleeping, and when he saw me, he recognized me, for he had seen me before the revelation of the verses of Hijab. I was awoken by his exclamation of La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah when he recognized me. So I covered my face with my outer garment. Okay? So look at here first the intelligence of Aisha, that she looks around, she sees the army missing, and she figures out, well, they're going to know that I'm missing eventually, so they're going to come back to pick me up. Also look at her bravery. She's not scared, all alone in the desert, nobody there. She goes to a tree and sits down, and to prove that she's not scared, she actually goes to sleep even. Not scared at all in the slightest. She's not even worried. So she goes under the tree and she falls asleep, waiting for someone to pick her up. Safwan ibn Mu'attil, for whatever reason, we don't know the reason, he was lagging behind the army. He comes up to her, he doesn't know, he sees a figure, he doesn't know who it is. As he comes up to her, he recognizes that this is Aisha. What's the first thing that comes from his mouth? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Which shows you the permissibility, the sunnah of saying La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah at times of calamity, at times of distress, at times of a great fitna, something that occurs, we should say La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Okay? It is a part of the sunnah to say this. Now Aisha says he recognized me because he had seen me before the verses of Hijab had been revealed. This is one of the strongest evidences that is used by those who say that the niqab is obligatory. Now I am not saying it is obligatory, I'm not saying it is not obligatory. I'm just saying this is the evidence that is used by those who say it is obligatory. That Aisha said that he recognized me. How did he recognize me? Because he had seen me before the verses of Hijab had been revealed. Now everyone knows that you recognize a person by his face. You don't recognize them by the hand or by the foot, you recognize them by the face. The fact that she had to say that the only reason he recognized me was because he had seen me before the verses of Hijab, show you that when the Hijab came down, they had to cover their face. And to further prove it, she says, so as soon as I saw him, I covered my face with my outer garment. Okay? So this is the evidence that is used by those who say that the niqab is obligatory. I'm not saying it is or it is not. I'm just saying this is one of the evidence that is used. In any case, without a doubt, this incident is narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari, right? Those modernists who claim that the hijab is a Persian invention or was introduced into the Muslim ummah 200-300 years after Islam, obviously they reject this hadith and everything in Sahih al-Bukhari, but this is the hadith as a refutation of them. Because these modernists that are in our times, they're saying niqab did not exist during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Quran and Sunnah don't even mention it. Here it is clearly mentioned. Aisha says, when he saw me, I covered my face. تَخَمَّرْتُ بِوَجْهِ I covered my face with my outer garment. So without a doubt, whether you say it's wajib or not, without a doubt, it was there and it was practiced. This is the point that I want to say clearly and unequivocally. طيب. She then goes on. And I swear by Allah, we did not speak a word to each other. Nor did I hear any statement from him. Except the hawqala, except la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. He lowered his camel such that I could ride on it. And when I mounted the camel, he guided it until we caught up with the caravan while they were encamped. And that was when the rumors started spreading, and the people that said the rumors were destroyed. The leader of them was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. Who is Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul? Who knows? The leader of the munafiqun. Not the leader of the Jews. The leader of the hypocrites. Worse than the Jews. The leader of the hypocrites was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. So Aisha says that the one who started this rumor was the leader of the hypocrites. And it shows you the characteristics of the hypocrites. Look at what they do. Is that they started these type of rumors without any cause, without any justification. It also shows you the noble akhlaq of Safwan ibn Mu'attil when he did not even speak to Aisha any word. And Aisha said, I swear by Allah, we did not say a single word to each other. Nor did I hear anything from him. He lowered the camel, I got onto the camel, and we walked back to the camp. Now you have to, also feel sorry for Safwan ibn Mu'attil. What is he to do? For some reason he's lagging behind the army. He recognizes that they have left Aisha behind. And he knows that this is a big mistake. Something has happened here. But what can he do? He's alone. Were he to leave Aisha to try to get the Prophet or someone to come back, something might happen. Some beast of prey, some enemy, anything. So he cannot do that. Were he to stay there, how will the army know? So the only intelligent thing and the only thing he could have done, which he did do, was to take Aisha on the camel while he himself walked in front of the camel, leading the camel along. So you have to really feel sorry for him. This is the only thing he can do. And he does it like any gentleman would do. Obviously, the campground, when the Aisha arrives, they see Safwan ibn Mu'attil and Aisha alone. In the sense he is, leading the camel and Aisha is riding on top. Okay? Now, it will not occur to the mind of any mu'min anything evil. How this is Aisha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. How this is Safwan ibn Mu'attil, well known for his piety and bravery and courage and iman. But leave it to the munafiqeen to invent lies, to read in stuff that doesn't exist, to extract evil thoughts which have no basis. Now Aisha continues the story. So we arrived in Medina, and I fell ill with a fever for a whole month. In other words, she didn't know anything was happening. Innocent little girl, she comes back to Medina. Realize Aisha at this time was only around 15, 16 years old. Not too old. Okay? Because she was still in her young teens. So, Aisha was still very young. She comes and for whatever reason she falls ill. For a whole month. She says the inhabitants of Medina were all talking about the slander. But I did not know anything about it. Now the munafiqun are spreading these rumors and it's spreading like wildfire amongst the munafiqeen. But Aisha is secluded in her house. She doesn't even know. It hasn't even occurred to her that there's a suspicion on her. Okay? So, however, Aisha is saying, I was hurt by the fact that I did not see the tenderness that I used to see from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while I was sick. He would enter upon us and ask all of us, because she was being taken care of by some women, how are all of you doing? كَيْفَتِينُكُمْ يعني how are all of you doing? Then he would leave. After finding out how she was, he would leave. So I would be doubtful, but I did not realize that any evil was afoot. So she notices some type difference in the Prophet's character, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is not treating her the gentle way that she is used to receiving from him, especially when she is sick. She's wondering what is going on, but she doesn't think something evil. She thinks maybe there's something, some problem that is happening, but she doesn't think that it's about her or anything to do with what has occurred. And look at Aisha's innocence here. She's so innocent, she doesn't even realize that people are talking about her. Also, look at the confusion of the Prophet ﷺ, where the people are talking about his wife. And you can even feel it. What is he to do? Here are the people spreading rumors, and he knows his wife, and he knows. At the same time, he is confused. So, he doesn't say anything. But Aisha can feel it in his manners, in the way that, the gentleness that he used to have, he is not displaying it at this time. Also look at the nobleness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Aisha is sick at this time. This is not the time to talk about anything. Leave it for later on, which he does do eventually. But not as now is not the time. Be patient right now. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, look at his nobility. Even though it must be so difficult for him, he wants to talk to her, he wants to find out. But because she is sick, she's a heavy fever now, he leaves it temporarily. And he visits her regularly. No change in his pattern. Aisha, of course, can detect something, but it's not as if he wanted to show anything. Outwardly, he's trying to appear normal. For a whole month, he's trying to appear this type of normality. Aisha says, after I had been cured, I once exited with Umm Misbah. Umm Misbah, towards the area that we used to use to relieve ourselves. We would only go once every few nights. And it was before the time that people started building restrooms close to their houses. So we used to do like the Arabs of old did, and we used to disdain building restrooms close to our houses. We get a little description of quaint Medina. We give a description of the architecture of Medina. That Aisha says that she exited with Umm Misbah, one of the companions, right, towards the restroom area. In other words, there was an area set aside outside of Medina, right, that the Sahaba would use as their place of restroom. Okay? And she says that we would go out once every few nights. So look at how little food they must have had to eat. As for our times, and it's astaghfirullah, akramakumullah, 3, 4, 5 times a day. As for Aisha, she's saying, once every few nights is all we needed to go. Once every few nights we would go to this place, alhamdulillah. And this was before the time that people started building restrooms close to their houses. Realize Aisha lived a long time after the hijrah. You know, 50, 60 years into the hijrah. After the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So she says that this must mean that afterwards people started building restrooms close to the houses. So she made an excuse. She said that people used to look down at building a restroom close to the house. It was not considered very good or proper etiquette. They used to look down at it. And we would do like the Arabs of old did, meaning Mother Nature. We would go out into the fields and relieve ourselves like the Arabs of old did. This also shows, yani, for those of you that have visited Arabia and those countries, you find that still to this day, they do not place their restrooms inside the bedroom. They always place it outside the bedroom. Whereas over here, in our culture, and the American culture, in our culture, the restroom is inside the bedroom, no big deal. But to this day, if you ever buy or rent an apartment in Arabia or in the Arab culture, in general, the restroom, the actual place is outside any bedroom. Because they disdain, they look down on it. It's a place of najis, it's a dirty place. Why should it be inside the bedroom? Okay? So even this type of feeling still exists to our times amongst the Arabs. She then continues, so I went out with Umm Misbah. And Umm Misbah was the daughter of Raham ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Abd Manaf. So how was she related to the Prophet ﷺ? She was the daughter of Raham ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Abd Manaf. She is a first cousin. She is a first cousin of the Prophet ﷺ because her mother, her father Raham is the son of Abdul Muttalib, and the Prophet's father Abdullah is also the son of Abdul Muttalib. Therefore, Abdullah and Raham are brothers, and therefore the Prophet ﷺ and Umm Misbah, the Sahabiya she's going with, are first cousins. And her mother was Sakha ibn Amir, the aunt of Abu Bakr. So her mother is also related to Abu Bakr and therefore related to Aisha. Therefore, Aisha is walking with her great aunt. And her son was Misbah ibn Uthatha ibn Abdul Muttalib. So her son was named obviously Misbah, and she is Umm Misbah. As we return to my house, now they're returning back from that area. By the way, as a footnote, some of the ulama of modern history, they say that this area, those of you that have visited Medina, they say that the area that they used to relieve themselves in is now that line of gold shops outside the Prophet's Masjid immediately. Those of you that have visited the Prophet's Masjid, there is a huge area which is just full of gold shops. Okay, and so they say that in those days it used to be the place they would relieve themselves. In our time, it has changed. Or maybe it hasn't, Allahu A'lam. Ala kulli hal. So as we were returning to my house, Umm Misbah tripped over a stone. She happened to exclaim, may Misbah fall, may Misbah yani be killed, or may Misbah, you know, perish. Which is an exclamation that comes to the tongue, that may so and so, yani when something happens to you, it was an exclamation amongst the Arabs, they would just, if you like, curse someone. And she's cursing her son here, Misbah. So Aisha exclaimed, what an evil thing you have said. How can you curse a person who has witnessed the battle of Badr? Look at Aisha's defense of Misbah. She doesn't know anything what's going on. But look at her husn al-niyah, and look at I'm losing my English here. Look at the good feeling she had for Misbah. She didn't presume anything evil of him. And look at her defense, her love for her Muslim brother. How can you say something about Misbah even though he attended the battle of Badr? This also shows you the status of those who fought at Badr as you know, the highest level of Sahaba after the 10 that were granted Jannah, the highest level of Sahaba are those that attended Badr. The 313 or so that attended Badr, they are the highest level. After them, the 1,400 that attended the Bay'at al-Ridwan, which we'll talk about inshallah in the next lecture. Okay? That's the categories of Sahaba. First, the four Mubashirin, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and then the other six. And then the people that attended Badr and witnessed Badr. And then the people that gave Bay'at to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which we'll talk about in the next lecture inshallah. This incident also shows you the dangers of getting your parents angry at you. Because Misbah made his mother angry, we'll find out why right now. So she cursed him. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the curse or the dua of a father against their son, against his son, will be accepted. When you make your father, and obviously mother is included here, angry, and they make a dua against you, then in that case, without a doubt, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make that dua accepted, be accepted, and He will bring some type of punishment upon the people that were cursed by their own parents. Okay? So this shows you the dangers of making your parents angry at you. Misbah replied, "My dear child, did you not hear what he is saying about you? The first time, after a whole month she's come back, she doesn't know anything. Obviously, eventually the news will get back to her. So this is how it got back to her. She doesn't know what's going on." She said, "What did he say?" So Misbah informed her of the whole story. For the first time, Aisha finds out what has happened to her. And now everything clicks into place. This is why the Prophet ﷺ was treating me in this manner. This is why I didn't see the type of lutf, the type of gentleness and rahmah that I'm used to. So, she came back home and she fell sick worse than she was before because of what she had heard. She fell sick again, not now because of something natural. For the first month it was natural, but because of what she had heard. According to some narrations, she actually fainted as soon as she heard about this. She fainted in the middle of wherever she was. She fell down and fainted. She couldn't believe that people were saying this about her. So she returned home and she fell sick again, worse than how she had been before. As soon as the Prophet ﷺ came in, he said his salam to her. Now he doesn't know, she knows. Okay? So the first thing she asked, he asks how she is, obviously the same as was his akhlaq. And again, look at the Prophet's akhlaq, he is not showing anything outwardly. Aisha is able to tell, but he's not showing anything. So Aisha, the first thing that she says is, "Do you give me permission to go to my parents' house? I want to go to my parents' house." Then she explains, when she's narrating the story, she explains, "For I desire to verify the information from them. I heard it from Misbah, but I want to find out from my parents what had really happened." So he allowed me permission to go. Now look at how affected Aisha is. She falls sick even worse than before. According to some narrations, she faints. Also, look at the importance of verifying information. And this is a very, very important point here. Misbah was a trustworthy person. No one is doubting her. However, when it comes to something so grave, you cannot even take the word of a siqah, the word of an acceptable person. You must find out and verify from other people. And this is a common problem in our times. That if one person comes to you and says, so-and-so did this, or so-and-so is a demon, or so-and-so is that, khalas, we have to believe in him, without a doubt. When it comes to these type of affairs, the ulama say no. You have to affirm or verify even more than that. If someone comes to you and tells, "I said, I saw your friend doing this," don't believe it immediately. If you know your friend to be a good person, he doesn't drink alcohol, he doesn't do this, and another person comes and says, "I saw him doing a crime or an evil," don't just take his word for it immediately. He might be a truthful person, but there might be something more than what meets the eye. So look at now the importance of verifying information. Once again, the important point to note here, even though the person might be trustworthy, at certain times when it's a very grave issue at stake, you cannot even take the word of a trustworthy person. If someone comes and tells you, "Oh, I was going down 6th and there was an accident," fine, it's no big deal, you can believe him. Okay? Or, President Clinton or someone, whatever, to die, something happened, no big deal. I mean, so what? But if a major event that's going to affect you and your relationship with another brother, okay, like someone tells you about your family, that they saw your family, your wife doing something, or at a place where, something of this nature, you cannot even accept the word of one thiqa. And that is why, one thiqa meaning one good person, that is why when it comes to implementing the hudud or the punishments, nowhere is one witness sufficient. For murder, for stealing, for this, that, two people minimum. And for zina, four people minimum. Okay, because there's something more at stake than just some information that will not affect you. It will affect you. Another point to benefit from this is that it is imperative, it is necessary for the wife to ask permission from her husband to leave the house. Aisha wants to go to her own parents' house, not some stranger's house. But she has to ask the Prophet's permission, Ya Rasulullah, I would like to visit my parents, you give me permission to do so. Okay? And obviously this is something well known and mentioned in other ahadith that the woman should not leave the house without her husband's permission, even if it's to visit her parents' house. This also shows us that the husband needs to be gentle and wise also, and not prevent the wife from visiting, especially her relatives' houses. And the ulama have said that if a husband does this, it might be a type of zulm, a type of injustice that he is doing to his wife, that he's preventing her from going to her own parents' houses. Okay, so obviously the Prophet ﷺ allowed Aisha to go to her parents' house. So Aisha goes running back. I asked my mother, my dear mother, what are the people talking about? What are they saying? Her mother replies, her mother's name was Ummi Roman. She replied, my daughter, be easy upon yourself. Take it easy. Calm down. By Allah, it hardly occurs that a wife is so beloved to her husband and she has co-wives at the same time except that they talk about her. So Ummi Roman is trying to calm Aisha down. Don't worry about it. You have co-wives and the people are going to be jealous of you. Your co-wives are going to be jealous of you. Other people, other women are going to be jealous of you. And everyone knows how much the Prophet loves you. Everyone knows you're his favorite wife. Don't worry about what the people say. Calm down. Hawwini alayka. Take it easy. It's not a big deal. People are going to spread lies and rumors about me. Aisha said, Subhanallah. Have the people actually said this? Yani now she's confirming and verifying. Have the people actually said this? How could they dare say this thing? How could they accuse me of something like this? And Ummi Ruman was quiet. What can she say? So Aisha says, so I cried that night. She's spending the night at her parents' house. And I cried until the morning came. And my tears would not stop. From the whole night, she is crying. And she says, my tears would not stop, nor could I taste the sweetness of sleep. Now the reality hits home. People are actually talking this about her, saying this about her. She cries and she cries and she cries. She cannot even taste sleep. And she says, I continue to cry. I could not even fall asleep the whole night. Look at the wisdom and maturity of Aisha's mother. She tried her best, but she couldn't do it because the situation is too severe. She tried her best to alleviate the situation, but the situation is too severe for her to alleviate. She cannot do anything. Also look at the sensitivity of Aisha radiallahu anha. The innocent, innocent young girl. For the first time she's exposed to such an evil and she cannot understand where it can come from. How can people say this about us? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Aisha is narrating. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had already called Ali ibn Abi Talib and Usama ibn Zayd as the wahi had not come down. He had already asked them about me. Now realize Aisha, while this is happening, she doesn't know. After all of this has occurred, she found out that the Prophet ﷺ had called Ali and had called Usama. And so she's narrating it later on when she's old. So realize, don't get confused now. Aisha, while this is going on, doesn't know anything. But she's narrating the story 20, 30 years down the line. So she's filling in the gaps at that point in time. Okay? So she says that the Prophet ﷺ had already called Ali ibn Abi Talib and Usama ibn Zayd. Both of these people were very, very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Perhaps the closest people after Abu Bakr. Obviously, Abu Bakr is difficult to invite or to talk to. Why? Because Aisha's father. So he cannot talk to Abu Bakr, or else Abu Bakr is the first person he turns to. But he turns to someone, and also Ali and Usama, both of them were from the Prophet's family in a sense. Ali directly, and Usama was the adopted son, right? So they grew up in the Prophet's house, so they're close, close. Yani almost, Ali is actual blood, and Usama almost a blood relative. So he invites them over. He, as the inspiration has not come down, the Prophet has not been revealed yet anything about Aisha. So he doesn't know what to do, so he calls Ali and Usama. He had already asked them about me, and about divorcing his wives. He doesn't know what to do. Should I divorce them? Should I keep them? As for Usama ibn Zayd, he testified what he knew about the Prophet's family, and that they were free of this charge. Usama said, they cannot be guilty, they must be innocent. And he said, they are your wives and we know nothing but good about them. So Usama is assuring the Prophet ﷺ, this cannot be true. We have grown up in this household, we know this, your whole wives, we know your family. And we know nothing but good about them. As for Ali, he said, Ya Rasulullah,
Allah has not restricted matters upon you. And there are plenty of women besides her. And her maidservant, ask her maidservant as well, she will confirm what you know about her. So look now, both of the companions, Ali and Usama, are trying to calm the Prophet ﷺ, trying to relieve his stress and strain, but through two different ways. Okay? Usama is saying this cannot be true, she must be innocent, she cannot be guilty, we know her. We know nothing but good about her. Ali, he is saying, you can find other women as well. Don't take it so hard upon yourself. Okay? Now obviously Aisha doesn't like this suggestion, but you have to look at it from the perspective of Ali now. He's trying to calm the Prophet down. Usama gave him one alternative, which is, she is obviously innocent. Ali obviously did not insinuate, A'udhu Billah, that she is guilty. A'udhu Billah from this insinuation. Rather, he said, Allah has not made things difficult upon you. You can marry anyone you want. If you wish to take another wife, it's not difficult for you. As you know, the Prophet ﷺ was allowed to marry as many women as he wanted to. But to show that Ali, the proof that Ali also believed that she was innocent, was that he said, call her maidservant, Barira. Barira was her name. Call her maidservant, the one who accompanies her, sleeps with her, eats with her, stays with her 24 hours a day, the one who knows her better than anyone else, except for the Prophet ﷺ, and ask her what she knows. So you can see Ali doesn't, a'udhu billah, feel or insinuating that Aisha is guilty. Rather, he's giving the Prophet the other alternative, and he's also comforting him and say, if you want, you can call Barira and see what she has to say about Aisha. So the Prophet ﷺ called Barira and said, Ya Barira, have you ever seen anything from Aisha that will cause you to have doubts about her? You know her so well. Now that she's come back, have you seen anything different in the last month? I mean, there are signs that people give away, as you know. Everyone knows when you do something, there are certain signs, indications. So he's asking Barira, are there any signs that you have seen? Barira says, by him who has sent you with the truth, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَكَ بِالْحَقِّ, I have not seen anything from her whatsoever that will cause me to have doubts about her, except one thing. What is this one thing? Look at the innocence of Barira, and look at the trustworthiness of Barira, that she is swearing by Allah, she doesn't know anything doubtful. But she has to give something, except something that has caused her some doubts. Not about this, but about, yani she has to be honest now, she has to tell the whole story. Anything evil she knows about Aisha. So look at this evil, sinister thing that Aisha is guilty of. She says, except that she is a young girl. Aisha is a young girl who sometimes falls asleep when she is kneading the dough. And when she falls asleep, the lamb comes and eats the dough and goes away. So this is the crime that I know she does. That she falls asleep when she is kneading the dough, and so the goat comes and eats the bread and goes away. So look at the whole innocence here. Barira is swearing by Allah, she doesn't know anything wrong, but since she's swearing by Allah, and since she is so honest, she must give everything she knows. So hey, I'll even tell you this, okay? This is the only thing I know her guilty of. That she's still young and she falls asleep at her responsibilities. Subhanallah. You don't know whether to laugh or to cry at the innocence of Aisha. Also, it shows you the permissibility of calling witnesses and trustworthy people. Even though the Prophet ﷺ, yani he himself is Aisha's wife, there is no one that knows Aisha better than him. But still, just to calm your fears down, just to get some good advice, it is allowed to call other people. And it is encouraged in Islam to ask advice from people that you trust and look up to. He is the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yet he did not feel ashamed to call people lower than him and ask their advice. What do you think I should do? And this is not the first time. We will find also in the next story that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turns to advice from people. And this too, for us, it is a very macho type of attitude that I don't need to ask advice from anyone. But this is not only stupid, it is un-Islamic. It is a part of our religion that the Prophet ﷺ said, when someone asks you for advice, be sincere to him. إِذَا اسْتَنْصَحْتُمْ فَانْصَحُ. When someone sincerely asks your advice, he wants to know what you should do or what he should do in his situation, he comes to you seeking advice, then give him proper and true advice. Okay? So it is a part of our religion as well. It also shows the love that the companions had for the Prophet ﷺ, trying to calm the Prophet down through different ways. One of them in this way, the other in that way. Whatever is the cost, we want to calm the Prophet ﷺ, we want to assure him, we want to make him get over this fitna. Okay? Also, it shows you the honesty and the meticulousness of Barira, the servant of Aisha. And Barira is a very interesting story in and of herself, which we don't have the time to get into. Look at also another point of benefit here, the intelligence of Ali radiallahu anhu, where he commands, or he not commands, he advises the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to go to Barira someone who is more knowledgeable than him and Usama. Go to Barira because she knows Aisha better than we do. Okay? So he advises the Prophet ﷺ that ask Barira. And he does that, he asks Barira, and he finds out Barira's side of the story, which is basically, she cannot be guilty of this. I have not seen anything evil and wrong from her. When the Prophet ﷺ had got this advice from Ali and from Usama and from Barira, that's all he needed. These are the three people that are the closest to him and to Aisha. No one can be closer than this. So he called a general assembly. The Prophet ﷺ immediately called a general assembly. He stood up on the minbar, he praised Allah, and he said, Ya ma'shar al-Muslimin, O gathering of believers, who will excuse me from a person who has hurt me even with regards to my wives? Now this is an Arabic expression which really cannot be translated. Man ya'zuruni. Can anyone think of a translation that doesn't speak Arabic except in this manner? It is an expression which means, whatever I do, you have nothing to blame me with now. If I were to do anything to this man, referring to who? Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, the leader of the hypocrites, then you cannot blame me. He has affected me, he has slandered me, he has even reached my wife. What do you want? Can anyone blame me for anything I do to him now? So he's saying, Man ya'ziruni, who will give me an excuse for whatever I do? It's an expression of, in Arabic. Okay? By Allah, here is the Prophet ﷺ speaking, by Allah, I only know good about my wife. I know nothing but good about her. And they have mentioned a man with her, Safwan ibn Mu'attil, concerning whom I only know good of as well. And this is the greatest tazkiyah that Safwan has ever been given in his life. The Prophet ﷺ is testifying on the mimbar that I know nothing but good about this man as well. And he never enters upon my wives except if he is with me. Like Safwan, it's not known that he had any type of friendship or relationship with anyone. He has never been in my household except if I am there. So look at the Prophet ﷺ. You can feel his anguish now, his pain. He has to stand up in front of the Muslims. The munafiqeen are so low, so vulgar, so crude, that they do not even spare the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. How low can you get? So the Prophet ﷺ has to stand up and say, will anyone excuse me? Can anyone give me right to do anything I want to this man who has even affected my wife, has even slandered my wife? I know nothing but good about her, and I know nothing but good about this companion that they mentioned with her. Now after this, we see here, before going, the tense situation that the Prophet ﷺ is in, and realize Aisha is unaware of what's going on. She is still innocent in her small, you know, surroundings. She has no idea that the Prophet is defending her in public. He is standing on the minbar and defending her honor. Also, it shows you that good character saves you at all times. Look at what the Prophet ﷺ said of Aisha and of Safwan. Because of their good character, this cannot be true. When you have established a reputation that is good, then expect to benefit from that reputation later on. And when you have established a reputation that is evil, only blame yourself if people talk about you then. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that I know nothing except good about Aisha and I know nothing except good about Safwan. So he is using their characters to defend them. Which shows you the importance of having your good reputation established. Having no doubts in other people's minds about you. It also shows you the importance and the status of Safwan ibn Mu'attil, where the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him tazkiyah, gave him his certificate of approval that I know nothing but good about this man. And we'll find out how he died, which will prove also this matter. After the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said this, Usayd ibn Hudayr stood up. Usayd ibn Hudayr was of the tribe of the Aus. How many tribes did the Ansar have? How many tribes did they have? Two. The Aus and the Khazraj. Okay? So Usayd ibn Hudayr was from the Aus. He stood up and he said, I excuse you, Ya Rasulullah. In other words, I understand your pain and frustration. I excuse you, Ya Rasulullah, for whatever you want to do. So if this person, meaning Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, be from amongst the Aus, then I will cut his head off, because he was one of the leaders of the Aus. And if he be from amongst my brethren of the Khazraj, look at how he says it, my brethren of the Khazraj, then command us and we will do your bidding. In other words, I cannot just go and kill him immediately, you have to tell me, and then I'll go kill him. Now, it so happened that Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was from the Khazraj. Okay? So, what happened now? Look at the Hamiyat al-Jahiliyyah. Look at the Jahiliyyah passions that people, and many Muslims to this day have. When he said this, Sa'd ibn Ubadah, immediately stood up and retorted, "By Allah, you have lied. You are a liar. You cannot kill him, nor are you able to kill him. You cannot kill him, nor are you able to kill him. Rather, had he been from your tribe, you would not have liked that he be killed. But you knew he's from our tribe, so you can stand up and say this." Okay? And look at what Aisha said. Aisha speaking here. All of this is first person, by the way. Aisha said, Sa'ad had been, before this incident, a righteous man. But the tribalism of the Jahiliyyah overtook him. Look to the last minute Aisha defending everyone. Aisha saying, we didn't know anything bad about this man. He was a righteous person, and he was a righteous person. He fell into an error here, but he repented and he came back to, you know, being a good sahabi that he was. But Aisha said, look at the tribalism of the Jahiliyyah that overtook him. When he said this, the reply came back, obviously, from Usaid. The reply came back, rather you are the liar, and we will surely kill him. You are only a hypocrite defending the other hypocrites. Okay? Obviously, we're now getting personal here. You're accusing me of being a liar, and I'm just trying to defend the Prophet ﷺ. And then you accuse me of having jahili tendencies, that I only want to do this because you're from the Khazraj and I'm from the Aus. No, we will kill him, and as for you, you yourself are a liar and a hypocrite, because you're defending the hypocrites. You're fighting on behalf of the perfect hypocrites. This obviously caused the passions of the Aus and the Khazraj, both of them, to flare up. And they were about to fight one another, and the Prophet ﷺ is standing on the minbar still. Look at the evil of Shaytan, how he tries to cause disunity amongst the Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ is standing in front of them. It's a time of pain and anguish. This is not the time to do this. But they were about to fight one another, and the Prophet ﷺ had to calm them down until they became quiet and the things were resolved amongst them. Look at here now, the iman of the Sahaba, especially for Usaid ibn Hudayr. He stands up and he's willing to kill anyone. We're willing to kill him, Ya Rasulullah. You just give the word. If he is from Aus, no problem. I am the leader of the Aus. I can kill him. No one will say anything. If he is from the Khazraj, then if I kill him, people might say something. So you have to give me the command and I will kill him. Also look here at the evil effects of tribalism. Now we might say tribalism has died. I say tribalism exists just as much as it had existed before. Except the names have changed. It's not Aus and Khazraj. It's Pakistani and Arab. It's Egyptian and Indian. It's this and that. Whatever it is, wallahi brothers, tribalism exists just as bad, if not worse, than it did back in those days. This guy's an Afro-American. This guy's white. This guy's this. This guy's that. All of it jahiliyyah. Pure, nothing but filthy, repugnant jahiliyyah. Like Abu Dharr when he said in a fit of anger, "Ya Bilal, you are the son of a black woman." And he got angry at Bilal and he said this. You know what the Prophet ﷺ told him? "Ya Abu Dharr, you are a person who still has jahiliyyah in him." It's jahiliyyah, nothing but else. Nothing else but jahiliyyah. To make differentiation based upon your nationality and where you come from. My parents came from Pakistan, your parents came from Egypt, my parents came from this, your parents came from that. And look now at our own Islamic center, and I say this sitting on their platform. We are struck and strife by this type of ridiculousness, stupidity. I come here visiting for the summers and I'm amazed at this type of ignorance. This type of, a'udhu billah. It makes the person angry. Do you not benefit in front of you? Look at what is happening in front of the Prophet ﷺ, and he calms them down. And the Prophet ﷺ said clearly that there are things, four things of jahiliyyah will remain in my ummah. Of them, al-fakhru bil-ahsab. Ansab is that to be proud of one's genealogy. I am from this and you are from that. And he said these things will remain in my ummah. And to this day they are remaining in our ummah. If a certain person is an Arab, all the Arabs will come for him, just because he's an Arab. Another person Pakistani, all the people will come to him, just because he's a Pakistani. Not because of his qualities, not because of his traits, not because of his good or bad. A certain person is giving a khutbah, what nationality is he? It depends on the nationality if I attend him or not. He's giving a lecture, if I want to attend his lecture, where does he come from? This is jahiliyyah, plain and simple. That's all it is. And there's a very explicit hadith which I don't like to mention here, but about this incident, those of you that no, the hadith are warning me not to mention it. Okay, but the fact it is nothing but filthy jahiliyyah, like the Prophet said, natan al-jahiliyyah, or the filthiness, there is no word but filthiness, the evil of jahiliyyah. This is all that is, and it is still existent in our time. So I advise every one of us sitting here, even if our whole society around us has gotten into this fitna of Arab versus Indian Pakistani, let each one of us be above it. Let each one of us base a person on his merits and not based upon what the nationality or the passport of his father was. Okay? Even if the entire world is going to shambles, let us not follow in their tracks blindly with our eyes closed and just go into the fitna. No. Let them do what they want. Let them bark like the dogs bark amongst themselves. As for us, we have Iman and we have Izzah of Islam. Every person is my Muslim brother, whether he's from this country or that country. Okay? And let us learn from this Aws and Khazraj. These are the Sahaba. And the shaitan was able to flare up this between them. So what do you think about us? And that is why this is why it is so much worse amongst us. Where shaitan can cause something so small to become so big. So we see here also another point to benefit. Look at the strong leadership of the Prophet ﷺ. The Aws and the Khazraj are for generations having war. Generations. Yet the Prophet ﷺ, when it is about to flare up, he is able to calm them down. He is able to resolve the situation.